Our study in Acts this morning will be in Acts chapter 17, but before we go there, I'd like to recap just a little and look at some passages in Philippians. Paul and Silas have been on their second missionary journey. They went to the area of Galatia where Paul had been on the first missionary journey, but they went back through that area just encouraging the believers in that area. And then when they finished up in the northern area of Galatia, they headed east. They headed west from there, thinking about going down into Asia Minor, but the Lord didn't want them to go there. Thinking about going north then, up into Bithynia, but the Lord didn't want them going there. The Holy Spirit forbid them from going there, and they just continued west until they hit the coast, which was the city of Troas there on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And I guess I can pull up the map. I still have it on the PowerPoint, so you can see there that they headed on over to Troas there on the coast of the Aegean Sea. Then Paul got a vision to come over into Macedonia and preach the gospel there. And so he did. They went over to Macedonia, landing at Neapolis, and then continuing inland a bit to Philippi, a Roman city there. And we talked about how it seems like what happened at Philippi wasn't very successful. There weren't a whole lot of people for them to preach to. In fact, there wasn't even enough Jews for there to be a synagogue, and so they were just meeting down by the river there for prayer. And so Paul went there, and it appears on the day that he went there, it was just women there. And then when he cast out a demon from a young girl there, they got drug in before the magistrate, and they were beaten and put in prison, and then told to leave town, asked to leave town, more or less told to leave town. And so it doesn't seem like it was very successful from a human point of view. Not very many followers. They were beaten and then run out of town once again. But I want us to look at Philippians and see what a close tie, what a close bond of affection that there was between the Apostle Paul and these believers here in Philippi. Let's start with Philippians chapter 1. I'm not going to expound on these passages. It's not my purpose to teach through Philippians. I just want us to catch these passages about this mutual affection between them. Philippians chapter 1, starting with verse 3, Paul says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Turn to chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." They were obedient, not just when Paul was among them, but even when he was not among them. And he was thankful for that. Chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, starting with verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So, quite a few faithful there that Paul remembered by name and some that he called out by name. Verse 10, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." That's speaking of the past. There are times that they didn't sin, but it was just didn't send things to Paul, but they didn't have the opportunity to. But here, once more, their care for Paul comes through as they send a financial gift to him. And then down to verse 14. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 14. "Nevertheless," he says, "you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I speak in the, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed," he says, "I have all and abound. I am full, having received from you, Epaphroditus, the things sent to you, the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma. It must have been chocolate chip cookies there. Sweet-smelling. An acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So again, we just see this mutual affection that they had for one another. And that comes through. So would you say that the ministry in Philippi was a failure? Boy, it sure does not seem that way to me. Just because there's not a lot of people doesn't mean that that ministry is a failure. We see here, I believe, that it was a great spiritual success. And Paul says even when he left them and went down to Thessalonica, they sent once and again to his aid there. When he writes to the Thessalonians, you'll see that he tells them he took nothing from them. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, he could have asked for them to support him in some way, but he didn't place that burden upon them. He worked, he says, to provide for him and for his companions that were with him. And that was supplemented by financial gifts that came from Philippi down to Thessalonica. Well, Paul leaves Philippi when he's asked to, and that's where we come to today, heading on down to Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1 says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, in Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Now you can look at the map here and see where it's talking about. So from Philippi, they went a little bit southwest there to Amphipolis, and then to Apollonia, and then on over to Thessalonica, close to the coast over there. So that's where Paul winds up. I want you to notice in verse 1 that something happens here. There's a change in the language once more. It was we. We saw at one point it went from they to we. And what did that mean? That Luke had joined them. Yeah, when they were at Troas before they sailed over to Philippi, the language in the record of Acts changed about this missionary journey from they to we. So Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, had joined them there. But now, in chapter 17 and verse 1, it changes back again to they. For whatever reason, Luke was with them when they were at Philippi, but now they're at Thessalonica, Luke is not with them now. Maybe Luke stayed behind. But we don't know. We aren't told. But we'll see again later on when we get to Corinth that it's we once more. That's where they're headed on this missionary journey at one point. And so Luke will rejoin them there. So maybe he stayed behind in Philippi to, again, encourage the saints there. Verse 2, Acts chapter 17 and verse 2. "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them," because it says they when they came there, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. "Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Paul came to the synagogue, and as his custom was, it says, he went in to preach to them first. That's the pattern of Paul's ministry. We've talked about this before. Each time Paul goes into a new city to preach the gospel, he will first seek out the Jews to offer to them that Jesus Christ was indeed their Messiah. Paul reasoned with them here for three Sabbaths, it says. So a period of at least a little over 2 weeks to get in the three Saturdays, that being the Sabbath day, the three Sabbaths. And it says that Paul reasoned with them. I want you to understand that it doesn't mean that he argued with them. We have to be careful about that. I do. Sometimes I get passionate about the doctrine, and I tend to get a little bit combative in the doctrine. And we have to be careful with that, especially for those people that we're trying to win over to Christ. If you argue with somebody, I guarantee you, 100 times out of 100, it is not going to work out. You're not going to convince someone by being combative, by arguing with them. They're just going to respond in the same way. In fact, it might continue to escalate. It might even get more heated. It's not a good way to be a representative of the gospel. We want to present the truth, but again, not in a combative manner. We don't want to start arguments with people or engage in arguments with people. The real meaning of the word here, where it says Paul reasoned with them, it means to demonstrate a point with evidence. Well, of course, the point Paul is trying to demonstrate among these Jewish people is that Jesus was indeed the Christ. And the evidence that he's going to use to do that is the Old Testament Scriptures. Look at verse 3. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." That word explaining there is used a couple of other times in the Scriptures, and it's translated as opening. And I think in the King James here, that's how it's translated. Opening and demonstrating. So explaining or opening here, it means to try to open the mind with this evidence that he's presenting to them. The Lord Jesus Christ did the same thing with his disciples. Look back at Luke chapter 24. After Jesus Christ was crucified and then resurrected from the dead, he came back to present doctrinal truths from the Scriptures of this very thing that Paul is speaking of, that the Christ had to suffer and die, and that the Scriptures actually foretold of that. We're going to look at a few more here in a moment. But in Luke chapter 24, starting with verse 44 here, it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me.'" Verse 45, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." Same idea here. It's exactly what Jesus did with the disciples. Opened their understanding. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to do here as he goes to the Jews in each of these synagogues and each new city that he goes to. Trying to open their understanding of those Scriptures. And then it says that he was demonstrating, alleging. Again, I think that's what the King James says. I think the King James says opening and alleging. And here in the New King James it says explaining and demonstrating. The demonstrating or the alleging here means to place one thing beside another. What? What does that mean? We do it all the time. The Lord Jesus Christ was the best at it. In other words, you have a truth that you want to teach. And so you lay beside that a story, a parable, an illustration. So you, by trying to teach the truth, you lay beside it something that the mind can comprehend to then more easily grasp the truth there. So that's what the Apostle Paul did as well. In other words, preaching to them, giving them stories, illustrations, parables maybe, as the Lord Jesus Christ did. And he wants to get across two things to them. Look at that verse again, verse 3. Explaining and demonstrating, one, that the Christ, now notice there, it doesn't say Jesus. It doesn't say that Jesus had to suffer and die. Not yet. The first thing he wants them to see and understand is that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That's point one. Now, point two of the sermon as he moves forward is he wants them to understand that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So first of all, that Christ must suffer and rise from the dead. If we look at the Scriptures honestly and openly, that's a universal truth throughout the Scriptures. And so Paul can do that by looking at the Old Testament Scriptures and prove that there are passages there that demonstrate that the Messiah, when he came, must suffer. They didn't always understand that because that's not the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They were looking for a triumphant Messiah. One who would come and throw off the Gentile dominion over them. Throw off the rule of Rome as it was at this time. And make Israel an independent nation once again. But Paul tries to get them to see the other side of those messianic passages. The only ones that they were paying attention to were the ones that talked about him coming in his glory. Anything that talked about him coming in humility, they just kind of glossed over it. They didn't understand that. But Paul tries to get them to see that. Turn back to Psalm chapter 22. We're just going to look at a few this morning, but there are a lot of passages in the Old Testament Scriptures that speak of the suffering of the Christ when he comes. The suffering of the Messiah. Psalm chapter 22 is one of those messianic psalms. The whole chapter of Psalm 22 is talking about Jesus Christ. In fact, it's talking about the suffering that he would endure. Look at verse 1. That's all we're going to read here. Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Boy, does that sound familiar? Where have you heard that before? Those are the words that Jesus Christ called out from the cross of Calvary. As the sin of the world, of all the sin of mankind, was being placed upon Him there, God the Father had to turn His back on that sin. And that's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that gives us a hint here now. We can look back and understand that this whole thing is not about the suffering of David. It's about the suffering of Jesus Christ. Turn to Psalm 69. There are many passages, especially, again, in the Psalms, that are messianic Psalms, that speak about the reproach and the rejection and the suffering of the Messiah when He came. Psalm chapter 69, skip down to verse 7. It says, because of your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Mary had other children. I mean, we know one who became a leader in the church, right? James, the brother of Jesus. And we have a letter in our Bible. It is the book of James that was written by the half-brother of Jesus Christ. But again, that speaks of the suffering of the Messiah. Skip down to verse 20. Psalm 69 and verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. In the end, as Jesus Christ hung on the cross, as He was arrested, all the disciples fled away. And then as He hung on the cross, the only disciple that was there that we know of is John. And the rest were women. All the men who had followed Him and said that they would die for Him and things of that nature, they were gone. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. I know that this is a passage that you know well. Again, this whole chapter here of Isaiah chapter 53 is about the suffering of the Messiah. We're going to pick up with verse 3. Again, I'm not going to expound upon it. I think it's plain enough on the surface that it's about the suffering of the Christ when He comes. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people He was stricken. Again, you can't get any more plain than that. That the Messiah had to suffer and die. He had to bear the sins of the people. Here in the language, it's strictly limited to Israel. But the Apostle Paul is the one who comes along later and makes it clear that He didn't just die for the sins of the Israelites, for the Jewish people. He died for the sins of the whole world. In fact, when you think about the suffering of the Messiah, they had a picture that was repeated over and over and over and over and over about the death of the Messiah. You know what that picture was? All of those thousands and thousands and thousands of beasts that they sacrificed at the tabernacle at first and then at the temple. Every one of those sacrifices pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. His suffering and His death for our sin. So first of all, opening and alleging from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating from the Scriptures that the Christ must suffer and die. But then also, second, that Jesus is that Christ, which the Old Testament Scriptures had spoken of and foretold. He had to die and then rise from the dead. Turn back to Psalms chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16, starting with verse 10. We're just going to look at verse 10. Here's the prophecy of the Christ again that says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in Hades, and in the holding place of the soul of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." His soul wasn't left there and his body wasn't left in the grave. Peter used this also. Says David wrote this, but David clearly was not talking about himself, because his decayed corpse was still right there in Jerusalem. He was saying, you can go check that out. Obviously, David was talking about someone else. Who was he talking about? The Christ. And who is the Christ? Jesus. It's what Paul preached and tried to get them to see. So as Paul, that's what Peter preached and tried to get the Jewish people to see. So as Paul continues his ministry, going to the Jew first, he's basically just doing the same thing for the Jews, trying to get them to understand that Jesus was the Christ. Look at Psalm chapter 110. Psalm chapter 110 and verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Yes, he was put to death. He was crucified. But you know what? He rose from the dead. He was resurrected. And then he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. But one day, the timing will be right. All prophecy will have been fulfilled, which we're studying about now in the book of Revelation, in our next hour. And then Christ will return. That will be the triumphant return, the glorious Messiah that they have been looking for. But first, it was necessary that he die. Jesus fulfilled all of those passages and a great many more. Again, I say this ministers the ministry of Peter in ways in the early part of the book of Acts, Peter and the 12, and that they simply preached that Jesus was that Christ. And so Paul goes to these Jews that are scattered now to the synagogue to offer to those Jews the same message, that Jesus really is the Messiah. Jesus really is the Christ that was foretold in the Old Testament. Some were persuaded. Turn back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 4. "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." Some were persuaded, it says. I believe he's talking about the Jewish men there in the synagogue. Some were persuaded of the Jewish men. What does that tell us? You got two sides of the story here. So some are persuaded, and what's on the other side of that equation? Most were not. Exactly right. Some. Most of the Jewish men that were gathered in the synagogue there in Thessalonica that Paul preached to about Jesus being the Messiah, most of them rejected what Paul had to say. Some of them believed. Also, a great multitude of the proselytes. That's what we're to understand here, because he's preaching in the synagogue, and so an uncircumcised Gentile wouldn't be there, but there are devout Greeks here. Those are proselytes, you see, and a great many of them believed. And some of the devout women. Now, I think that's both Jews and Gentiles. Lydia, when he went to Philippi, she was a devout woman of God. And she became a great supporter of the Apostle Paul. I think probably from, you know, she was a businesswoman, a seller of purple, it tells us, from Thyatira. And so she probably then helped financially support the ministry of the Apostle Paul from that time forward. And I think you probably have the same thing here in Thessalonica, that there were women that were women of industry, women of business here that believed what Paul had to say. So great success among the Gentiles, but most of the Jews, again, did not. That's the same thing we see. The Jews of the homeland, the Jews of Jerusalem, the capital city, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. The rest of the Jews of the homeland at large rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And then as Paul goes out to the Jews that are scattered to preach Jesus as the Messiah, they still reject. They act just like the people of the homeland. And so it's because of that that God increasingly sets the nation of Israel aside until the time we come to the close of the book of Acts, and Israel then is completely set aside and God just deals with the Gentile church, so to speak, but the church is the body of Christ. It's made up of Jew and Gentile. In fact, there is no Jew or Gentile in the body of Christ. There had always been a distinction throughout Scripture up to that point, up to this point in history where we are, between Jew and Gentile, but now in the body of Christ, there's not. There's no more distinction. It's simply believer and unbeliever in the body of Christ. Several commentators have this quote, so I don't know exactly who's the originator of the quote, but it says, whenever Paul preached, there was either a riot or a revival, or both. We see that quite often, don't we, in Paul's ministry. In Thessalonica, there's a revival here. A great many of the Greeks believed, the proselytes there. And then as he continues his ministry out in the community, I believe a great many of the Gentiles believed. And so it was a great revival, followed by a revolt. Verse 5, Acts chapter 17 and verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious and took some evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. The unbelieving Jews were upset. You know, when you look back at it, why did the Jews of the homeland crucify Jesus Christ? Mostly because they were envious of Jesus, of the favor that he had with the people, of the crowds that he could get to come listen to him and that followed him. It says here that's really all this was. That, it was envy. But when you look at it from their perspective, from the Jewish perspective about who Jesus was, I mean, again, we have to be careful not to be too harsh in our judgment. Jesus was born to poor parents. Jesus was from the city of Nazareth. Does anything good come from Nazareth? That's a quote, by the way. It was a question that's asked. That tells you that if you were from Nazareth, you didn't go around broadcasting to people that you were from Nazareth. It wasn't a thing that would get you respected at all. In fact, it would have the opposite effect on people. Poor parents from Nazareth, I mean, they were embarrassed by him. As far as the human reasoning was concerned, they kind of looked down on it. And when it gets down to it, though, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, the reason that they crucified Christ is because they were disobedient to the Word of God. Peter puts it plainly. And no matter what evidence Paul presents from Scriptures now, these people also, they're disobedient to the Word of God. Even though Paul presents the truth from the Word of God, they will not listen. You know, it's much like the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen presented the truth to them, but the more he tried to present truth to them, the more they resisted it, until finally, at the end, what did they do? They gnashed their teeth and stopped their ears. They were not going to listen. They were not interested in anything more that Peter had to say. Again, I believe that's when God began setting the nation of Israel aside, because it became clear that they were unwilling to even listen. So these Jews reacted much the same way, with envy. Envy here means a bitter hatred towards someone. Pilate recognized that that's why the Jewish leaders brought Jesus to him, to have him put to death. When the trial was being held by the Sanhedrin, what was the charge against Jesus? Blasphemy. And then they brought Jesus before Pilate, and what was the charge? It wasn't blasphemy. Because had they brought that charge, what would Pilate have done? I don't care about your religion. Go away. No, the charge there was insurrection. that he was gathering people, you see. A king of the Jews, as he presented himself. We have no other king but Caesar, they said. And so that's what put Pilate in the situation that he had to do something about this, since they presented it as a Roman political issue. And Rome wouldn't have looked kindly upon it if Pilate had turned his back on that. So he was kind of put between a rock and a hard place, we would say today. These people are envious now. It's an attitude that continues. And so now in Christ's place, these Jews are envious of Paul and Silas and the crowd that they're able to gather. They got some unruly thugs to come with them and do their bidding, setting the whole city into an uproar, and accosted the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out, Paul and Silas, that is, to administer some vigilante justice here. Verse 6, at the end of verse 5, it says they sought to bring them out to the people. The them there that they sought to bring out was Paul and Silas, but they're not home at the time that they go to Jason's house. Verse 6, when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city. That's where they were staying, at Jason's house. So that's where they expected them to be when they went there, but they weren't there. So they went ahead and grabbed Jason and drug him out. It makes us wonder what might have happened if Paul and Silas had been there. If they did find them there and drug them out. Maybe it would have been a situation where they would have at least been beaten by the people. Again, mob justice. Maybe they would have been stoned again or something else terrible. But I think it's the working of the sovereign God who made it to where when they went to get Paul and Silas out of this house of Jason that they weren't there at that time. But they did take Jason and some others out. Middle of verse 6, they took them before the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." Oh, here we go again. The charge of insurrection. But before we get there, man, what a testimony. Did you catch it? What was the testimony that they had, that the people saw as negative, but I sure wish described me? They are turning the world upside down. Man, praise the Lord. Of course, they mean it in a negative way. They're going everywhere turning the world upside down. But in a spiritual sense, that's positive. Again, I wish that was true of me in my spiritual life. By the preaching of the gospel, lives were being changed. People were turning from idols to the true living God. Of course, they were upset by that. But what an awesome thing. Churches were being established, and then those people were going out and preaching the gospel to others as well. They were having such an impact that the people saw it as turning the world upside down. What a challenge that is for us. But they accuse Jason as though he's an accomplice to a crime here, you see. That's the slant that they take once again. To the Jews, what's happening is a blasphemous thing. Paul was contradicting the Jewish leadership who had condemned Jesus and put him to death, crucifying him. Obviously, then, he must be a criminal who had to suffer the wrath of God. And they won't listen as Paul tries to instruct them otherwise. So they gather up some bullies to try and silence Paul and his companions, making this into a political issue, again, much like the Jewish leaders did with Jesus when they brought him before Pilate. Verse 8, "And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." It's a situation here where Rome could react harshly to this if it's not dealt with in some way. Verse 9, "And when they," that is the magistrates, the leadership there in Thessalonica, "had taken security or bond or bail, we would say, from Jason and the rest, they let them go." What did they have against Jason? We're in a court now. You're the jury. This is being presented. What do you have against Jason?
Harboring a fugitive.
Harboring a fugitive? There's no real charge against Paul and Silas here. They're just upset about it. So in a court of law setting, they really have nothing here, so they can't hold Jason. They just take bail bond money from him, so to speak, and then let him go his way. He's not the one preaching these things. He's been housing the ones who are preaching these things, but even that would be a lesser charge and not worthy of the uproar that's been caused here. Verse 10, where we'll leave off this morning. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews in Berea. They sent Paul and Silas away for their testimony. It seems a little better than Philippi, right? I mean, at Philippi, they were beaten and thrown into prison before they were run out of town. At least at Thessalonica, they're just run out of town. They don't have to be beaten here. But again, well, it kind of seems like a failure again, doesn't it? From the human standpoint, when we're looking at it with human reasoning. Not quite as bad as Philippi, but still a failure. We're going to look next time. We'll start off, as we did this time, with talking about the affection and the success, the affection between Paul and these at Thessalonica, and the spiritual success that this ministry was among them. Any thoughts, questions, comments before we dismiss this study today?
Well, I'm so glad that you took time to talk a little bit about reasoning, whether it's reasoning with believers or non-believers, that we're not, and I find this about you, and I like that about you, Charles, that you, there aren't that many things that you're really dogmatic about, you know, and how important it is that we not be argumentative or confrontational with people who may see things a little different than us. Also, I was so glad to hear you talk about to Mike about recommending the Book of John to someone who is new to it all. And I say that because on a personal note, the Book of John was very transformative for me.
Praise the Lord.
I used to tell people that I was saved when I was 14 at a youth camp, but I came to believe later that I probably wasn't. You know, because it wasn't until just not that many years ago I was reading the Book of John, and there was this process in the reading of John of coming to believe. So that when I got to the end, I clearly remember thinking, having this sense that with every ounce of my being, I believe this. I believe Jesus was who He said He was. I believe this is true. If that makes sense.
It does.
I know some people, have a burning bush experience or, but it was not that way with me. It was more of the educational variety, I guess you would say, that there was a process of coming to believe. So I was glad to hear you recommend the Book of John. I was telling someone the other day on this same subject to give them like a 21-day challenge and say, read one chapter of John a week.
That's,
and talk to me when you...
Yeah, that's awesome. Done. And thank you for your testimony, too. Appreciate that. For opening up like that to us. Any others? Any other thoughts or comments? All right. Thank you for joining me for the study today. Hope to come back next week as we pick it up again.